This is the Modern Motherhood Podcast from All Mom Does, and I'm Julie Lyles Garr. I can't wait for you to hear our guest today. It is one of the most transparent and transformational conversations. But before we get to that, check out this awesome review from Susan C. of C Group. She writes, "This podcast has great guests, but what makes it one of my favorites is the way Julie does it with such a great job of asking questions that open up incredible conversation. Thanks for creating such a great podcast for moms. Susan, this makes you one of my favorites. Thank you so much." Hey friends, take a quick moment, leave us a 5-star rating and a comment, and I'd love to feature what you have to say. All right, today's episode, get out the Kleenex. I've loved this incredible woman for a long time now. At first from afar, as I watched her ministry from the cheap seats at huge events and from my television screen. And now I've had the honor of sharing the stage and screen with her over the past few years, and she is one of the loveliest, most loving people you'll ever meet. She's Sheila Walsh, and we crack open one of the toughest topics today on mental health and faith. Sheila, thanks so much for being with us today.
Oh, hi, friend. I love hearing your voice. You have such a soothing presence.
Thank you, as you do for me. So I just want to hear you talk all the time. So it's so great to see you. And you have had such a long career now in speaking into the lives of people, in really sharing the hope that you have found in God. And this was not some kind of an easy hope. This was a hard fought for kind of a hope. And so for our listeners who aren't familiar with your story, give us that backstory, that really interesting childhood you had growing up in Scotland, and some of the things that were very formative that happened to you in that time period.
Yeah, I was born into a Christian home in Scotland, which is really unusual. I mean, the current statistics are 7% of people in Scotland go to church, but that's no indication of those who are actually committed in a relationship with Christ. But my mom and dad were amazing. I mean, they were just fantastic. And I was very much a daddy's girl. I was more of the tomboy. My sister was more of the girly girl. But when I was 5 years old, my father had a massive brain aneurysm, which changed his personality. And he went from being this loving, safe, fun dad to a frightening stranger. And the last encounter, the last time I ever saw my dad, was turning in time just to see him about to bring his cane down in my skull. And I don't really honestly remember whether I pushed him or pulled his cane, but he lost his balance and lay on the ground just roaring like an animal. When I looked into his eyes, he looked as if he hated me. And he was taken off that day to what was then called our local lunatic asylum. And he escaped one night and committed suicide, drowned himself in the river. So I grew up with a huge question that nobody could answer. What did my dad see in me that made him hate me so much? So even though I gave my life to Christ when I was 11, I had such a shame-based existence. My only hope was to be the perfect Christian so that I wouldn't lose the love of God the way I'd lost the love of my father.
And, you know, I think your backstory is surprising to a lot of people. I mean, they see the career that then followed with all of the Christian music and going into Christian broadcasting and all of the things, and they don't really know where some of that came from. So when was it when you felt that you could start sharing some of that? Did you feel some hesitancy? Did you feel kind of a need to try to have this polished kind of testimony originally? Or when did you feel some freedom to begin letting that be known?
To be honest, Julie, it wasn't even that I felt the need to protect myself. I wasn't even in touch with myself. Mm. You know, I think it's possible to be very well known and desperately lonely. Mm-hmm. You know, I kept such a wall around my heart so that no one, even when I was on the 700 Club for 5 years, I was just the same scared, broken little girl. And it was only when my life kind of collapsed and I ended up in a psych ward myself at this about the same age as my dad that I began to go back and remember some of the things. Because here's the interesting thing, and it's very Scottish, but I think it was also a sign of the times. After my dad's funeral, we never mentioned his name again.
Oh, wow.
Ever.
Wow.
We moved on as if we were living in the ruins of a home that came down on us and nobody ever said a word. So that was the first kind of even reckoning that that might be something that we needed to look at. And by the way, if you hear scampering in the background, that is my Yorkie and my Bichon chasing each other around the furniture. I don't have rats, in case you're wondering.
I'm glad that your dog babies are just feeling at home and doing whatever they want. I love it. So, you know, I think you're so right that a lot of times there are things we don't even know to address in a certain way. And even if we knew to address, we wouldn't even know how to begin to address those. But you yourself found, and I think it was in your book, The Storm Inside, where you really unpacked how all of that came to a head as you were literally on the air. How all of a sudden, this experience with your father, the experience of his suicide, the experience of not experiencing it, if that's a fair thing to say, sort of just bearing that, all of a sudden, it all came just hurtling forward as you were literally on the air. So take us back to that day. What happened?
It's interesting how a simple act of kindness can begin to take the first brick out of the wall. I was interviewing a guest and I asked her my first question, but instead of answering, she kind of turned the tables, but kindly. And she said, you know, you sit here every day interviewing people. Let me interview you. How are you doing? And there was such a look of compassion and kindness in her eyes. And I wasn't expecting it. So I didn't have time to pull my wall up. And I literally crumbled on the air. And I started crying and I couldn't stop. And I mean, I'm sure it was only a couple of minutes, but it felt like an eternity. And eventually our director just threw to a commercial break. And I took my microphone off and I locked myself in my dressing room. And honestly, as far as I was concerned, my life was over. You know, I thought, I've just blown my whole cover. And I don't even know why. Have you ever been in a place where you feel like you're crying from a place that you didn't even know existed? Mm-hmm. It was so deep and so primal. And so I picked up my phone and I called one of my friends, a guy called Dr. Henry Cloud. And I said, Henry, I think I'm losing my mind. And he said, no, you're not, but you need help and you need it quickly. And by that evening, I was in the locked ward of a psychiatric hospital.
Wow. And you were there for how many days?
I was there for a month.
Wow. Wow. So you went literally from the studio to a psych ward, completely cut off from everything. And did you feel like, oh, okay, now I'm starting to get the revelation? Or did it take you a few days to go, now how did I just find myself here? What was that disconnect like?
You know, it's really interesting, and it's such an indication of how I viewed God at that stage. As I'm driving, Pat Robertson, who was so kind to me, he offered one of his security guys to drive me to the hospital in Washington, and I said, absolutely not. I was so ashamed. I couldn't bear the thought of somebody watching me walk through doors that would lock behind me. So I drove myself, but halfway there was this one of those bizarre storms when the sky is a strange color, and we all had to kind of pull under a tunnel. And the guy in the car in front of me got out and said, I think we need to take shelter. There's a tornado heading my way. And I ignored him. And here's what I honestly believe, Julie. I believed it was all my fault. Mm. I thought that God was angry with me, that it was all of heaven saying, we're done with you.
Mm. I mean, it is amazing how we can become so lost within ourselves, those places that should feel the most familiar, that we can't even begin to dig ourselves out of ourselves in a strange way to be able to realize that perception, it's not all our fault and it's not all hinged completely on us and how well we're responding to things. And yet we see people get to that place. And you know, your story in many ways reflects a little bit of a controversy that we've seen over the last few decades within the Christian faith. There are people who desperately want to believe that challenges with mental health have no place for the real believer. How do you process and lovingly help inform those who may have that kind of an approach?
Sometimes I don't feel so loving. I mean, there's so much cruelty that goes on in the name of the Lord, and a lot of it's simply from ignorance. Mm. But I think it's time to shine the brightest light into the darkest corners of the church. In fact, just a few, maybe, I don't know, 3 years ago, I was speaking at a conference in the Midwest, 5,000, you know, lovely women that looked on the outside to be perfect. And it was the first time that I felt, you know what, I think it's time to share this final part of my story. And I wasn't sure about it, but I said, the first time that I tried to take my own life, I was 18 years old and I was a student in seminary. Mm. And I took a train into London, England. You know, I walked in the rain for a while and I couldn't understand this desperate sadness, not a bad day or going through a little rough patch, an overwhelming sadness. And I remember climbing up onto the wall that looked down over the railway tracks, and I fully intended to jump. But the only thing that saved me that night and continues to be my salvation is simply calling on the name of Jesus. But here's what blew me away. I said to the women that day in the conference, if you have ever contemplated suicide, if you've attempted, if you're a cutter, would you join me at the front? There were over 400 women.
Wow.
Aged from 50 to 75. And I thought, you know what, Sheila? We need to stand up and speak the truth into the darkness, because the more you isolate, the more the enemy can come after you and attack you and make you feel you have no hope. We have a hope. His name is Jesus, but we are the body of Christ, and we need to speak the truth, and we need to tell people it's okay not to be okay, because we can stand together.
And that is the title of your newest book, It's Okay to Not Be Okay. You have really found a drumbeat that I think is so important in this season in our communities of faith. And, you know, I still, even in ministry, we have different things come up from time to time. I have other friends in ministry that, you know, we'll have someone show up on our doorstep and we don't really know what to do. We know that things are not good. We know things are getting really desperate, but we haven't done a great job many times in our faith communities of training people how to deal with that. And people just retreat and kind of, I don't know what to do. So what do you think are some of the really important things that anyone who's ministering, and again, I believe everybody who is part of Jesus's family is to minister to someone. So what can we do to not try to play armchair psychologist or armchair psychiatrist, but really help people get to where they need to be when they hit these kind of desperate times?
I think one of the greatest gifts we can give at times is the gift of our presence and the ability to listen. We have this kind of fixation as Christians that we think we're supposed to fix each other. You know, that I've got a verse for this and a verse for that. And I think of my life before and after the hospital, like the blind man where Jesus, you know, put mud on his eyes and washed and said, can you see? And it's like, well, I see people, but they're kind of like shapes, like trees. And they're washed again and suddenly you see people. And I feel like I went from seeing people as causes to be saved rather as people to be loved. Mm. And I think giving people permission to talk, a safe place. In fact, I'm really excited. At the moment, our church, Prestonwood in Dallas, our pastor, Jack Graham, we have just recently taken on a full-time pastor simply to address these issues. So I think the church is beginning to realize that in the congregation, there's a broken heart in every pew. And sometimes there's somebody struggling with mental illness in every pew. And just to give people permission to be able to say, hey, I'm not doing okay. And to be able to say to people, there's help available. Mental illness, particularly if it's my diagnosis is severe clinical depression. Some people it's bipolar or some others. But to let people know it's not curable, but it's treatable. Mm-hmm. There is great help available. Do not be ashamed to go and get help. Do not be ashamed to take your medication. I took my pill this morning before I came on this podcast with you, because God has made it possible for those of us who need that help in this world to get help.
And, you know, we still find sectors of Christendom, of the Christian faith, who want to say, well, what have you been doing? Kind of like the disciples said to Jesus when they encountered the blind man, right? Where they said, okay, so who sinned? Was it his parents? Is it him? What went awry? And Jesus just basically shuts him down and says, look, his situation is for the glory of God, and goes on to do something amazing in this man's life. But the disciples are scrambling for an answer that they can put within a context they understand of who can we blame for this. I recently was speaking at an event and talked about my daughter, Mercy, who had a stroke at birth. And I received emails afterward that were very sweet. And then I received an email from someone saying, you need to keep praying. Like, your faith, don't just leave Mercy in this stroke. If you were a person of faith, you would be doing something about this. And when I encounter still those corners, I think so much of your testimony where you've been and being so open about talking about mental illness in a lot of the special needs community where my husband and kids have been very engaged for a long time now. How do we get over theologically this sense that God, for some reason, this couldn't be anything that he would ever allow, and understand the beauty and the power that can be there if we say, all right, for however God works, here is an opportunity to minister and minister well. How do we make that transition where, yes, we're full of faith and we know God can do miraculous things, but we don't start playing this judging game with each other when we have someone who is dealing with something that does seem to be very organic in how they were knit together? I mean, a mental illness, you know, we know that there are factors about the brain and brain chemistry that very much dictate what those experiences are like.
I think one of the things that is heartbreaking for me, and I really have this passion to keep speaking into it, is that we want God in a box. Mm-hmm. You know, we want to think we understand God, and it's like, I do this and God does that. We're not willing to live with mystery. I mean, Paul himself said, we see as in a glass dimly, which means we are not getting the whole picture this side of eternity. And there will be a day. I even think of, I've been studying 1 Kings recently, and even if you think about the prophet Elijah, he has this phenomenal miracle on Mount Carmel where all the false prophets of Baal can't do a thing. Then God falls in power, consumes the sacrifice. And I know Elijah thought, well, now it makes sense. There's going to be revival. But then he hears that Jezebel's coming after him. And the next thing is he lets go of his servant. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have a servant because he's rich. He has a servant because he's in ministry. He leaves his servant and he goes into the wilderness and he basically says, God, I am done. Mm-hmm. So, because we get the master, we love the master, but we don't know the master plan. Mm. And what God wants to show Elijah is, I am still in control. You're not getting the whole picture here. That if we could learn to talk less and worship more, we would be in a much better place.
Absolutely. And you know, I think that we have biblical example of people who struggled with high level depression, if you will, and anxiety and all kinds of things. But when I look at the story of Elijah, when I look at the story of Jonah, I mean, these are people who have experienced massive miracle in their life and then almost immediately go into a depression cycle that's really interesting. And yet, for some reason, I don't think we always see it for what it is. I think sometimes we feel like, oh, well, you know, he was just wrestling in his faith, which, yeah, but it sure sounds a lot like depression to me, what some of these people were going through at the time.
I don't think we would have had some of the Psalms we have if David had not struggled with depression, because they come from that deep, dark place. But even think about Paul. I mean, the thing that I think is amazing about Paul is that he was given something that you and I will never experience. He had that encounter with the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. Then he talks about being taken up into paradise. And that word used in the Aramaic is the word that would be used for a walled garden where a king would take someone and walk with them in the garden, the hugest privilege. So we have this picture of Paul walking with God somewhere and being shown things he's not allowed to speak about. But right after that, he talks about this thorn in the flesh, right, which he begs God. Now, if he saw all of that, but he still lived with this thorn in the flesh, and he was the one who said, you know, that God said to me, my strength is made perfect, not if you have a bad day, but in your very weakness.
Right, right. You know, we have someone on our team for the podcast, and she's written about this, but she lost her brother to suicide and has really been very transparent about that and what that experience has been like. What do you say to those out there that, you know, they did all the things, they tried to get their loved one into treatment, their loved one may have gone through treatment, all of the things, and the outcome ended up in something that was a tragedy for family. How have you learned to work with God when those outcomes are the ones that we don't want, but that's the way it ends up? And how do we stay strong in faith when we have those kinds of things happen?
I think that's the hardest thing to encounter. And I talk to so many moms who've lost their children, which I just think, and particularly when it's to suicide, I think as a mom, your natural instinct is, what did I miss? And for many of these, well, you didn't miss a thing. There was just, I mean, I think of my dearest friend, Kay Warren, and what she went through with her son, Matthew. When Matthew was 10 years old, and it was Mother's Day, and she tucked him into bed, Matthew said to her as she left, Mom, is there any way you would help me end my life? At 10 years old.
Wow.
And then eventually he did. And I think in times like that, I remember one of the times that I spent staying with Ruth Graham in her house when Billy was off in a crusade, and we got talking about that. And she said, when a believer takes his own life, the Lord hasn't called him home, but the Lord welcomes him home. Mm. And I think we just have to accept the fact we're living in plan B. This was not the way it was supposed to be. But for those who are struggling, read Revelation 21. It talks about that day when God himself will wipe the last tear from your face and will be home.
You know, this is a lane that I think is very interesting. I wrote an article, it's probably about a year and a half ago, and it was in response to a television show that had come out and was being very posited towards preteens and teens and was supposed to be this thing that was going to, you know, help open up the conversation about suicide and mental illness and all of these things. And instead, in my opinion, it unfortunately kind of glamorized all of it. And so I wrote an article about yanking back, you know, telling my 13-year-old, we're going to have to reevaluate this, and ended up doing some interviews as part of that. And one of the things that I found interesting was someone who had me on their show talked about that she had felt such guilt because a friend of hers had committed suicide, and she felt like she had tried to be the person kind of waving her hands. I would never want a listener to feel like that they are unempowered to do anything. But where does the right level of responsibility really land? Because I think sometimes when we talk about mental illness and sometimes that outcome being suicide, people, we put this burden on people who may be the loved ones surrounding it, where if something happens, they feel like, I blew it. This is my fault now. And you start rolling into, you know, another legacy that gets sad as well. So where are we supposed to land in that responsibility lane?
The responsibility of someone taking their own life always rests on them, ultimately. I mean, I have a very dear friend. In fact, she was my nanny. When I traveled on the road and Christian was little, she came with me, and she was just adorable. Then she got married and had her first child. So, you know, and they had three children. Her husband was just a wonderful youth pastor in the church. And then one day he bought a gun, went out into the woods and killed himself. And everybody was completely blindsided because she was in a situation, there hadn't even been any clues. He didn't seem depressed. He didn't seem detached. His pastor, who was his best friend, saw nothing. And there were weeks and months where I had to sit down and say to her, this was not your fault. This was not your fault. Because I think that's the hardest thing. You know, the interesting thing, when I ended up in the psych hospital, my therapist said, is there any way your mother would fly over from Scotland, be part of this? And I'm like, I don't know. We have never talked about this. And she said, ask her. So my mom said yes. And I was dreading it. And I remember the session. We sat there and the therapist said, Sheila, do you have something you want to say to your mom? Oh, gosh, it still gets me. And I said, Mom, I'm so, so sorry. And my mom, then I heard this noise. It was almost like a trapped animal. And I turned and it was my mom. And she said, no, it was my fault. And we've both lived for 30, however many years. I thought it was my fault. And she thought it was her fault for not getting my dad out of the house sooner. And the therapist said, ultimately, that choice lay with him. And to be able for us both to lay down the guilt that we had both carried for years was absolutely huge.
Absolutely. And your mom recently went home to glory, went home to be with the Lord.
She did.
And you know what I love in that hard but beautiful story is what happened from your relationship forward. Yes, was having this complete breakdown awful, and was all that it dredged up just so painful, but without in a way of trying to make it Pollyanna or saccharine. But what happened in you and your mom's relationship from that point forward?
It changed everything. There were no more things we didn't talk about, you know, because I felt I had to be so careful. After my father's suicide, my sister's older than me, but she has blocked everything out. She remembers nothing. And we talked about that. And she said, Sheila, I admire what you've done, but I don't want to remember. My brother was too little. But just to be able to have that kind of, it almost shifted us from being just mother and daughter to sisters in Christ, who have both walked through a broken place and were able to minister to each other. And it's interesting, Julie, when she did pass and I went home, in fact, I'm going to show it to you, even though it's a podcast, others won't be able to see it, but you can. My sister asked me, what do you want to take home of Mum's? Do you want, what her jewelry do you want? Two words. It just says, yes,
oh,
Lord.
Oh, I love that.
And that's how my mom laid her head on the pillow at night, and that's how she rose up each morning. And so in Scotland at funerals, we don't have an open casket. But when I flew home, I called the funeral home and I said, I would like to see my mom. And they said, okay, we can arrange that. And I went in and then knelt down and I just said, well done, Mom. You made it all the way home.
That's beautiful. Yes, Lord. What a gorgeous, gorgeous thing. So how have you navigated with Christian? Because I remember the first time I got to see you speak live, he was teeny tiny. I mean, teeny tiny. I think he was an infant. I was, I think I was at a Women of Faith event. I was probably pregnant with somebody.
You were always pregnant.
There were decades that was just the case. And I think it was in Oklahoma City, maybe. And you were able to bring him on stage, and he was so darling, and everything that you'd been through in order to try to have him, and all of that. How did you navigate doing it a little differently. And again, no blame to your mom, but you'd have this experience where, hey, we lock this down, we don't talk about it, we keep it under lock and key. And now you've got this baby boy, you're on the other side of having been in that psych ward, you're on the other side of having gotten a diagnosis and being intentional with medication, and now you have this child. How have you, as a mom who has wrestled mental illness, been in a place, how have you made it healthy for you to be able to have this conversation with your son, who's now a young adult getting ready to graduate, all the things? How have you navigated that?
You know, it's been such a beautiful journey with him because, you know, there's been so many landmarks. Like, I was 5 when my dad committed suicide. Christian was 5 when his grandfather died, and he and I were the only 2 home. And rather than keeping him out of it, you know, when William collapsed, I included Christian in it. Mm-hmm. You know, I said, why don't you hold your papa's hand till we get some help? Because I think children, what they imagine is so much worse than the reality of walking through something. But I'm careful. I watch him as he was growing to see if any of the things I've struggled with, he struggled with. And Barry, my husband, who I adore, is a perfectionist. And he kind of pushes Christian sometimes when he was younger at school. So I said to Christian when he was 16, hey, babe, would it be helpful if I got a counselor for you? Is there anything you'd like to talk through? And he said, I'd love it. And I went into the first 5 minutes of his first session. And I said, okay, here's the deal. He is here for you. If you want to say your life is a nightmare because your mother's a nut or your father drives you bonkers, you get to say all of that in there. Right. And it was so good. But then as he's gone into Texas A&M, he struggled with some depression and some anxiety. Mm-hmm. And it's such an open conversation. You know, we talk about it together. We FaceTime most days, and he can say to me, I'm having a bit of a rough day, Mom. I just feel, you know, and my husband's response is always, what happened? Can I do something? Yeah. Because if you've never struggled with it, you don't really, really get it. And mm-hmm. But just the fact that he can talk to me about it, and we can walk the journey together, has been wonderful.
That's huge. And that's where you see these generational shifts that are amazing, where you see that God can really take something that we've learned and create legacy that creates greater health on the other side. And that is one of the most exciting things to me. So, you know, you really are in this amazing lane now where I feel like you are one of the premier advocates about being willing to talk about mental health in the faith space. A couple of your books specifically have been on this, including your newest one, It's Okay to Not Be Okay. What's the heartbeat of that book? What do you really want people to get from that latest writing?
I think in so many of the books I've written before, I've talked about, you know, things I've faced, and got a lot of feedback from people saying, thank you for talking about this. It's the first time I don't feel alone. But then I noticed a common thread through Facebook posts or emails, people saying, but what now? I feel kind of stuck. So I decided to write a very different kind of book where it's just 8 steps that I feel like God has used in my own life to move me forward. So I wanted it to be very daily, very doable. And like the first step was huge for me, and that's dare to have an unedited, gut-level conversation with God, where you do not tidy yourself up. You tell him everything. Does he know it already? Yes. But acknowledging that vocally in his presence was huge for me.
Right, because I think we still bring that performance thing to God all the time, even in prayer. We still do it. And I think to be really honest when something doesn't feel good or you're struggling or you're wrestling, because to me, to be able to go to God in that posture is really the ultimate trust, right? Yeah. I think for any of us who are performers and want to try to get it all perfect, to really be that raw, it's, of course, we always want to honor our Lord. But it's something apart from that. It's really saying, I trust you to the point that I believe you will still love me even if I show up this messy. You will still love me. And I think a lot of people don't feel permission to do that. I salute you for helping people have that permission to do that.
Because here's what I think, Julie, to the level that we are willing to be honest with God is an indication of how much we trust him, that he actually loves us. If you believe that God loves you totally, knows your story, has seen your movie, all that stuff, then you are able to be raw and childlike. And it's not a lack of faith. In fact, if you study scripture, it's like it doesn't distance the presence of God. I think God moves in. It's like Psalm 34:12, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit.
Right. And I love that image of him moving in when we're in that place, that it doesn't repel him. It brings him and draws him when we're willing to be that honest. I think that's amazing. And what's on the horizon for you? What do you really feel like God's drawing you to be doing next?
Well, a couple of things. I'm about to, in a little bit, head back to to Thailand and to Phnom Penh, Cambodia. At Life Today, we're really committed to helping girls trapped in sex trafficking. And we've built one house called House of Destiny, where they can learn they're not a number to God, they have a name. And then I'm going on to Angola, where we're setting up feeding programs in villages where there's desperate malnutrition. So we discovered if we actually start serving the food at school, then children will come to school, get a good meal, and also get an education.
That's beautiful. And I think that is so powerful to really meet people where they are instead of kind of insisting they come to us. You know, that same thing you're saying about when we're just real with God, he moves in, really be willing to move in to the places where people are and to be able to serve them in a way that does draw them. I think that's really exciting. So I hope all those travels are amazing. I'm so excited about the new book, It's Okay to Not Be Okay, and all that you're doing. And love you dearly, friend. You're just the best. You're just the best.
Love you too. Right. Love you too.
Thanks so much. Connect with Sheila on Instagram at SheilaWalsh1, and be sure and check out her new book, It's Okay to Not Be Okay. And I'd love to connect with you too. I'm Julie Lyles Carr at all the places social, so drop me a line. All Mom Does. Girls, you need allmomdoes.com and on all the socials in your life. It's a fantastic place for encouragement, inspiration, and community. Big props. Are the kids still saying that? I'm going to say it. Big props to Donna Toti. She's our producer. And to Rebecca Beckett, our content coordinator. They are the amazing team that is the engine behind this podcast. Do us a big favor and take a couple of minutes to leave a 5-star rating and review. In the mysterious world of algorithms, it makes a big difference and helps other people find the podcast. I'll see you next time here on the Modern Motherhood Podcast.